Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll begin our reading at verse 13. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 13, and let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. May the Lord bless and redeem his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 3. We must always measure things by what God says in his word and not by the outcome of things. When we were kids, we were taught, hopefully, that the ends never justifies the means. And yet in our culture, in business and academia and seemingly most of the time in Christianity, the ends do justify the means. At least that's how it operates. Pastors are constantly exploring the latest in business strategies in order to find out how to do church. And of course, the strategies are always changing. There's always the latest and greatest. The reasoning is that we must constantly reinvent ourselves to stay in touch with the culture. Now, I don't know about you, I don't find anything in the Bible to justify this course. Nothing. Instead, the Bible is indeed to be our sole rule of faith and practice. It's our guidebook. But too often we allow the pressures on the outside and the very circumstances that we find ourselves in to dictate our actions. Whether we're dealing with the church or us as individuals. The Bible is still our rule of faith and practice, whether we're talking about Grace Baptist Church or we're talking about your life. Jehoshaphat, the character we've been looking at for the last several weeks, is frequently called a good man in the scripture, and he was in so many ways. We saw how he was a shining star last week in the circumstances that he faced at that time. And yet at the same time, he is repeatedly rebuked for the one sin that he keeps stumbling over. Over and over again he does this. And he'll do it in what we're looking at today. Seeking peace and wanting to get along may be noble, but they are not justification for wrongdoing. The ends don't justify the means. And yet Jehoshaphat does exactly that. Now, maybe he's trying to influence the kings of Israel. He's the king of Judah and Jerusalem. This is after the division, after the death of Solomon. And so you have the northern kingdom of Israel, which was ruled at this time by exceptionally wicked men. Maybe he's trying to influence them to return to the Lord, the God of their ancestors. But God is not truly honored if we disobey God trying to do the right thing. How does that work? How can I do wrong to do right so that good may come? I think Paul addresses that in Romans, doesn't he? He says it's a lie. It's not something we ought to be doing. Even when we disobey with good motives. Now, God is not fooled or pleased by our sin. I don't honor God by disobeying him. Well, God, let me do this. Let me just blow you off for a little bit because it'll turn out all right. I mean, that's what we're doing. But God is not fooled and he's not pleased. Now, by God's grace and mercy, Jehoshaphat, in several ways, seems to live a charmed life. When he gets into trouble, he really gets into trouble. And from what we're seeing in the scripture, most of the time, it's because he did something wrong. in spite of the difficult circumstances that he puts himself into, there's at least three times recorded in the scripture where he does this. God pulls him out, seemingly unscathed. God is gracious and merciful, even though the king is doing wrong. But, as we'll see next time when we wrap up the life of Jehoshaphat, sin has its long-term consequences. And even for the redeemed, there are things in this life that may suffer because of our sin. All right, here's the story as we look at this. Quick review. Good King Jehoshaphat comes to the throne. His father was a reasonably good king. Not as great as he was, but a reasonably good man. Jehoshaphat came to the throne, and he built up the defenses of his nation. He was surrounded by hostile enemies. We've looked at that. And then what else he did also was he took princes and priests and Levites who had the scripture, had the authority and the scripture, and he sent them throughout all the towns and villages of his realm in Judah and taught the people the scriptures. Now, this is before there were synagogues. So, under normal circumstances, people would hear the scripture when they came to Jerusalem, but it was also taught in the law that the priests and Levites were supposed to teach the people, but this had, for the most part, during Israel's history, had not been done. A few times, but most of the time it was not done. And so the people went through a lot of the outward motions. They went to Jerusalem for the various feasts and so on. They sang the psalms at these various things. But for the most part, the people were terribly ignorant of the Word of God. And so these folks went out and they taught the people. They got them grounded in the scriptures. They understood the whys and wherefores of all these feasts and so forth. That they were symbols representing what God was actually doing and was going to do. And so the people were well instructed. He was a good man. He not only lived it himself, but he taught his people. But then he goes and messes up things and he marries his son off, or has his son marry the daughter of the king of Israel. And that creates a marriage alliance and creates peace between the two nations. So Israel and Judah were allies during this window of time. And that was standard operating procedure for royalty, and to some extent has been even to this day. Now the problem was that the king of the north was a guy named Ahab, who was the worst king that Israel ever had. And he was married to a woman who has gone down in history as one of the most wicked, vile women ever to have walked the earth. Her name was Jezebel. She was the son of a Phoenician king, and she was a Baal worshiper. Well, that just means she worshipped a different god. No, it means something entirely different. Understand that Baal worship, and frankly a lot of the pagan worship in the day, were fertility cults. And the worship in these things was violent and immoral and horribly disgusting. You had temple prostitution, and so it was considered a sacred act to engage in sexual immorality with the temple prostitute. That was part and parcel of the worship. Heterosexual and homosexual, by the way, in that case. And that they also sacrificed infants to their god. They would take little children and throw them into the fire to burn alive as a sacrifice to their god. And this is, by the way, backed up with archaeology. They have found hundreds and hundreds of clay jars filled with the burnt, charred remains of infants from this. It is not just the worship of another god, as wicked and awful as that would be. And in the north, northern kingdom of Israel, this was replacing the worship of the true God that they were at least paying lip service to in the north. Jehoshaphat had his son marry the daughter of this couple. Now, during her time there in Judah, she would probably have followed along and done what they do in Judah. But eventually, when she had a chance, she would flex her muscles and do exactly what her mother Jezebel had done. And we'll see that another time. A vile, wicked woman under his own roof. By his own design. The ends don't justify the means. This was wrong. It should not have been done. And it will hurt his legacy. Also, because of this alliance, Ahab went to war. We saw this a couple of weeks ago. Ahab went to war and said, will you join me? That'll double the number of forces we have. It'll guarantee us a victory. And Jehoshaphat said, well, my horses are like your horses. My soldiers are like your soldiers. You just tell me where to show up with my men and I'll be there. And he goes up there and there are all these prophets, hundreds of prophets, saying, go up and prosper. You'll get the victory. Who are these prophets? These were false prophets. And Jehoshaphat recognized that. And he says, isn't there a prophet here of the Lord that we can consult? Well, yeah, there's one guy named Micaiah, the son of Imla, but I hate him because he never says anything good about me. Well, go get him. Here comes Micaiah, the son of Imla. He eventually gives a prophecy. You will go up and you will suffer defeat and you, Ahab, will die in battle. And Ahab looks at Jehoshaphat and says, I told you he wasn't going to say anything nice about me. And then instead of heeding the word of the prophet, they go to battle anyway. And just as the Lord had said through the prophet, they suffered defeat and Ahab died. Now, by the grace of God, Jehoshaphat gets safely back to Jerusalem. And when he comes home, he is rebuked by a prophet saying, how can you link arms with those that hate the Lord? And Jehoshaphat took the cue and sent his men out again to teach the people. Ahab has died. One of his sons is on the throne only 2 years and then he dies. And then that fellow's brother comes on the throne. So the guy who's we're looking at here, a fellow named Jehoram, is Ahab's son. Now, he does a little bit of reform. Now, he's a bad man. He's a wicked man. But he does scale back a little bit on the Baal worship. We see that in the first few verses of the chapter. But that's not going to be our theme. He's still a wicked, vile man. Back in those days, if you were a powerful king, you would subdue the various little kingdoms around you. You might let them still have their king, but they had to pay you tribute. They'd pay taxes to you. And it was a very common practice. And during Ahab's reign, the kingdom of Moab, which was east of Jordan, was paying tribute to Israel in the north. But after Ahab died, they rebelled. They didn't send any more money, and they began to flex their muscles. We saw a little bit of that last time. And so Jehoram, it says in verse 4, and Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master, he was a sheep breeder. Not just not the idea of a shepherd, but somebody who was a sheep master here. By the way, that's the same, that word only occurs in one other place, and that's dealing with Amos. Amos was not just a shepherd, he was a sheep master. The prophet Amos. And he rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. That's a lot of stuff. Back in the day, especially when commodities were as valuable or even more valuable than cash. This was a lot of stuff. But it came to pass when Ahab died, was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram, this is Ahab's son, went out of Samaria, his capital, the same time and numbered all Israel. So he's mustering his troops and he's going to go to battle. He's going to go to war. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, his ally. By the way, this is his sister's father-in-law. So they're kind of related, you remember. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me unto Moab to battle? Same song, second verse. What happened last time? Well, we had a bunch of false prophets, and they said go, but we had a false, our true prophet, and he came and he said it's going to be a disaster, and he's thinking, and this guy's father died, just as the Lord had said. And these people are Baal worshippers, and they're wicked people. By the way, so when you read those first verses, you read some other things in Kings and Chronicles, he did not forsake the worship of Baal. He just scaled it back. Jehoshaphat, if he's going to do what's right, is going to say no. He'd been rebuked last time by the word of the Lord. God said, this was wrong. You're doing some good things, but this was wrong. And the same situation shows up, and he says the same thing. He steps into it again. He does exactly the same thing. He says, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. You want to grab him by his beard and slap him a couple of times? What's the matter with you? Don't you know any better? Do you remember what the prophet said? Do you know what you're doing? Well, I just want to get along, and I do have this alliance. It is always, always right to do right. It is always wrong to do wrong. God rebuked you last time. You know better, and yet you have just volunteered to sin. And he does. So that's the proposal. Ah, but we have a flawless plan. It'll work this time. It'll work this time. Because remember what happened when God rescued you, we looked at this last time, in 2 Chronicles 20. That last time, God did an ambush and he worked, and the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites were really demolished before the Lord. They fought against each other, and so they're weaker than they were before God intervened. We're going to beat these guys. Yes, but Moab has fortresses. Moab, by the way, is on the east side of the Dead Sea in what is the modern country of Jordan. And normally, if you're going to come from Israel or Judah and go to Moab, you would come across the north end of it. But Moab had a bunch of fortresses along there. Plus, Moab is up on a high plateau. You're going uphill to access Moab, and he's got fortresses all along the frontier. Ah, but I've got a plan. I've got a plan. Look at the next verse. Verse 8. Which way shall we go up? And he answered, the way through the wilderness of Edom. All right. I'm going to encourage, look in the back map of the back of your Bible that shows the land of Israel. Now, if you've got a map in your head, you can look at that one. Southeast of Israel is the Dead Sea. It is the lowest spot on earth. It is over 1,300, these days it's over 1,400 feet below sea level. And what we're going to do is we're going to go down to Jericho and then head south. We're not going to cross the Jordan and then attack the frontier of Moab. No, we're going to be sneaky about it. We're going to head south on the west side of the Dead Sea and go all the way down to the bottom of the Dead Sea and then come up the other side and attack from the south. It'll be unexpected. They won't be watching for us. Remember, this is before telephones and drones and radar and all this other stuff. So they probably have no idea that this is coming. Moab is going to be caught, surprised, and on an undefended, at least minimally defended, frontier. Great idea. Flawless plan. We got three armies that went against one because the subdued Edomites are allied with them. Moab has already suffered a loss from the last campaign. And now we're dealing with this surprise attack coming from the south. It'll be unexpected, less defended. We will be victorious. Great plans, overwhelming numbers. What could go wrong? Okay, let's find out what went wrong. Verse 9. So, the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, Jehoram and Jehoshaphat, going arm in arm. And they fetched a compass of it's going to take them a week, 7 days journey, because they're marching their soldiers and everything else. They have wagons bring their supplies with them. They have, they're being hauled by oxen. Some of the men are on horseback, the officers and so on probably. The rest of the guys are marching. They probably have flocks of sheep and goats going along with them to be slaughtered and fed to the troops as needed. Now, if you were to visit this area, this is, last time we talked about En Gedi a little bit. And this is a place that gets between 5 and 8 inches of rain a year. And it's seasonal. Wars were fought in the summertime. At this time and in the Middle East, the time when kings go out to war, it was summertime. It doesn't rain in the summertime. Matter of fact, when they went to war, it probably had not rained in at least 3 to 4 months. They are going through one of the driest places on earth. And after 7 days, they were heading to a place that normally has a stream. Normally there is a stream that flows off the plateau to the east, and there is water there most years. Continuing in verse 9, they went on that 7 days journey, and there was no water for the host and the cattle that followed them. They arrived, and there was no water. They don't have a big water wagon with them, holding thousands of gallons. They've got all these cattle and sheep, goats, and men, probably 30, 40, 50, 60,000 men at least. And they're in a parched desert. It's hot down there. Let me tell you, it's hot. It's over 100 degrees in the day, well over 100 degrees. And so they've got this large army. They've got all this livestock. They anticipate water. They're hoping for water. There's usually water. And they arrive, and there's no water. The men are weakened from the march. The cattle, the sheep, the goats, got their tongues hanging out. There's nothing available. There's no water. It is the eve of battle. Moab, no doubt, by this time is aware of their presence. It's right on the frontier there. And the armies of Israel and Judah are dying of thirst. There is no strength or stamina. They are doomed to defeat. It says in verse 10, "And the king of Israel, Jehoram, said, 'Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings,'" himself being one of them, "'together to deliver them into the hand of Moab.'" We came to defeat Moab, and we will be defeated by them because of this lack of water. He's in despair. Now, Jehoshaphat, in spite of the fact that he's with a guy he's not supposed to be with, doing something he's not supposed to be doing, does also the same thing, in a good way, that he did when he met with Ahab. He says in verse 11, "But Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him?'" Can't we get a message from God? Can't we find some divine help? And somebody said, and it isn't the king, it isn't Jehoram, somebody said, "Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah." This is the premier prophet of the age. Why does he happen to be there? This is not a usual place, and not people down. Either he went with the troops, or God had sent him there so that he'd be available for the message. I think the latter one. Elisha is there. And so these three kings go to see Elisha. They don't summon Elisha, they go to see him. The end of verse 12. They went down to him, and Elisha, verse 13, said unto the king of Israel. Now, quick review here. Who is Jehoram's dad? Ahab. What kind of experience did Ahab have with the prophets of the Lord? Well, who is his chief nemesis? It's a guy named Elijah. Elijah was Elisha's predecessor, and there was some overlap between the two. Elijah is the one that said it won't rain for 3 years, and it didn't. And then we have the showdown on Mount Carmel, and 400 prophets of Baal are slaughtered. And the Lord sent fire from heaven and devoured the sacrifices, and the people said, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." And then God sent rain. And Ahab still didn't learn his lesson. Elijah will be around for a while yet, but the Lord provides him with a successor named Elisha. Elijah has gone up in the whirlwind at the beginning of this book, and Elisha has taken his place as the premier prophet of Israel. Elisha knows new Ahab. Elisha knows his kids. He knows they are cut from the same bolt of cloth, that character-wise they are no different than their father. And this is an indication, by the way, in the verse we're going to be looking at here, that although Baal worship had been scaled back, it had not been forsaken in the north. And so Elisha said unto the king of Israel, "What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and the prophets of thy mother." Those 400 guys that were saying, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper." The ones who told you that this would be a great success. Go to those guys. And the king of Israel said, "Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." I'll give this to Jehoram. By the way, you will not see anything positive about that guy in any of the biblical record. He is a loser many times over. He'll eventually be assassinated. But he's recognizing that Baal, who, by the way, is a rain god, the storm god, the guy who sends rain, is powerless. And he's recognizing that the Lord, he doesn't deny, he thinks that Baal probably really exists, but he recognizes that the Lord is a far more powerful god than Baal. And so the Lord has brought us here to deliver us into the hands of Moab. Maybe he's seeing this as God getting his attention, God rebuking him, God punishing him for following Baal. But he's got a benefit. He's got a huge benefit. He's riding on the coattails of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is a man of God. Jehoshaphat is a good man. Jehoshaphat is the man that said, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord?" We can find out what God has to say. We can find out the mind of the Lord. Verse 14, Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand." By the way, when you see that, "before whom I stand," that means that he is standing by as an attendant of the Lord, ready to do his bidding. "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at thee nor see thee." I wouldn't even talk to you. I wouldn't give you the time of day. But Jehoshaphat's here. And he loves the Lord. He's got his problems, but he loves the Lord. And he's come down and he's asking counsel. And so because Jehoshaphat is here, I will heed Jehoshaphat. You're going to benefit from what Jehoshaphat is doing. But the only reason you're going to benefit is because Jehoshaphat is here. You know, the world benefits from Christians. They don't recognize it most of the time. They don't see it most of the time. But the world benefits from Christians tremendously. And we'll look at that a little bit more before we're done. Here's the message from the Lord, verse 16. He said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley, this dry, dusty valley at the south end of the Dead Sea, make this valley full of ditches. Put these exhausted, dusty, dry, dirty, exhausted men to work and have them dig ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain. You're not going to see any indication of water whatsoever. Yet the valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And if this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord, he will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. Verse 20, and it came to pass in the morning. Now, by the way, these men have to dig the ditches. They have to dig the trenches. God is going to send the water, but they've got to dig the ditches. And it came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered, about 9 o'clock in the morning, that behold, there came water by way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Now let me explain how this works. The shores of the Dead Sea at this time are over 1,300 feet below sea level. The plateau of Edom is between 3,000 and 4,000 feet above sea level. They actually get some rain up there. They actually have some green up there. But it is painfully dry, painfully hot down along the shores of the Dead Sea. When my wife and I went to Israel years ago, we went down to the Dead Sea. We went to En Gedi. We went to Masada on the shores of the Dead Sea. And the reason we went there is because it was pouring rain in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's over 3,000 feet in elevation. But it's less than 20 miles from the Dead Sea. And it was dumping rain in Jerusalem. We get down to the shores of the Dead Sea. It was overcast but dry. But you know what we saw? Our guide said he hadn't seen this in over 20 years. There were huge... Been to Multnomah Falls? There were huge waterfalls shooting off of the cliffs all along the shores of the Dead Sea. Now, the water was brown. But huge waterfalls, like Multnomah Falls, but, you know, about 8 or 10 of these things, shooting off of the cliffs above the Dead Sea. Matter of fact, we actually left a little. We went down to Masada and so on, and we ended up leaving about an hour before we probably should have, or normally would have, because they were afraid the road might get washed out, and the folks that did linger, they didn't make it back to Jerusalem because the road did get washed out in a place where there was no rain. And there was water everywhere, and every depression was a pond. There was water everywhere when we were down there. But was it raining where we were? No. The rain came from up on the plateau, up in the mountains. And the same thing happens on the east side. On the plateau of Edom, it would rain up there, and then the water would run down and fill that valley. They didn't see rain. There was no rain. There was no wind. There was no storm. It was 10, 15, 20 miles to the east. But God sent it, and the water came down to where they were, and it filled the ditches, and all the men had plenty of water. Now, that was also south of Moab. Edom is south of Moab. So it probably didn't rain in Moab. God sent the water to rescue these folks in that desert place. And God promised you'll defeat Moab as well. And so the ironic thing, remember what happened last time? We looked at this last time. That God sent ambushments, and the Edomites and the Ammonites and the Moabites, who were allied in their fight against Judah, they were planning on invading Judah together, ended up getting in fights between each other, and they annihilated each other. And when Judah, led by Jehoshaphat, came on the scene, there was no army to fight them. They'd all defeated themselves. The Moabites are also on a plateau. As they hear about the coming armies, they look down into this valley from a distance, and they see the sun shining on the water in the early morning. Now, the cliffs of Moab, that whole region there, is red sandstone. That's where Petra is, by the way, in modern Moab, or in ancient Moab, or not Moab, but Edom. Red sandstone. And so they look down there and they see the reflection and everything is red. From the red sandstone, maybe some clouds over the sky to give a nice red light coming through. And they thought the same thing had happened to Judah and Israel, that they had fought each other and it was blood. Verse 22, they rose early in the morning and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. They said, "This is blood! The kings there are surely slain. They have smitten one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil. Let's go gather all the loot." And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites. They came into an army refreshed after the rain and ready to fight. And they did a spinabout on their heels and they had to climb uphill. It was a long uphill battle, probably lasting quite a few days. And they ravaged, the Israelites ravaged the countryside, destroyed the smaller towns and cities. They gained victory over Moab. Now, what's the lesson that we can learn here? Because we seem to have a positive outcome for disobedience. We seem to have a positive outcome for a wicked man, and then a good man who does something wrong and seems to pay off. But sin is never right. But we need to recognize that sometimes, God spares us in our disobedience. There are no promises, there are no guarantees on this. I can look back at my own life and thank God for several times that he delivered me in spite of myself. But there's other times he didn't. There are no guarantees. Sometimes he does leave us to our own devices that we may learn lessons the hard way. And as we talked about earlier, the wicked benefit from their connection with the righteous. They're usually unaware of it. Usually unwilling to admit it even if they do see it. But look at Jehoshaphat's situation. This is, why does he do this? Why does he do this? I think he's trying to be the good guy. I think he's trying to influence. I think he's trying to keep his word. He's trying in a backhanded way to do the right thing by doing the wrong thing. He never received any benefit from his alliance, personally, that we have recorded in the scripture. Other than the fact that he didn't have wars with Israel. There was no other benefit that he received at all. He never positively influenced Israel either. You know, it's kind of interesting. When we do wrong to try to create a good outcome from this, it never works out that way. As a matter of fact, the good ends up being affected by the wicked. I have some family members that were claimed to be Bible believers, claimed to believe the gospel. This fellow was an ordained Baptist minister, but he was part of the American Baptist Convention, which denies, generally speaking, the inspiration and authority of the scriptures, the blood atonement, the virgin birth, the blood atonement, bodily resurrection, the second coming. They deny the literal truth of all five of those. None of those things are taught as truth in any of their schools. There are a few conservative churches still scattered around in that, but by and large, over 90% of those deny all these basic Bible truths. They do not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though it says Baptist Church on the door. And this cousin of mine was part of that denomination. And I said, "How can you do this?" They said, "Well, we are trying to influence them from within. We are infiltrating. And we're going to affect them from within." 10 years go by. And he no longer believes in the inerrancy of Scripture. And he's also denied a number of other Bible truths. He picks and chooses what he wants in the Bible and discards what he doesn't. Now, where do you suppose he got that? From rubbing shoulders with unbelief. It is never right to do wrong. When we try to influence, they end up influencing us. And whenever you mix truth and error, you always end up with just simply a different flavor of error. Well, what about that alliance? Didn't they have peace? They had peace for a window of time. But what we'll look at next time we look at the life of Jehoshaphat is his legacy. And you will find that his disobedience undid everything, everything that this man did, and undid it with a vengeance. Now, the righteous are to be a light to the wicked, but not with the wicked. Jehoshaphat says, is there not a prophet of the Lord here? And there was, but you don't see him in there with the prophets of Baal, do you? And so, being a witness, living the life. We've been going through 1 Peter in the evenings. 1 Peter 3:16 says, having a good conscience, referring to believers under persecution and being slandered by unbelievers. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation, your way of life in Christ. We need to live it whether it's popular or not. They will see it. They will recognize it. By the way, when I came to know Christ as Savior, I got saved reading a gospel tract, but one of the things that God used that in preparing my heart for that is I knew some Christians that lived it. They were consistent. They loved the Lord. And I didn't understand this gospel thing until I read that gospel tract. But I knew whatever this thing is, it's got to be real because these people live it out. And so the world watches. If we live like the world, then what's the point? If we serve Christ consistently, we shine his lights. And we need to be praying for our nation. We lament the political circumstances. Don't get distracted by the politics. The politics are a symptom of the sin problem. And you don't fix the sin problem by dealing with the politics. You fix the politics by dealing with the sin problem. You want to fix the problem? Pray for an awakening. Pray for a great revival. For Christians to be busy doing what they're supposed to be doing is going to be far more effective than anything else we could do. I pray for an awakening regularly. I pray that God would thwart the work of evildoers in our land. And in doing so, I ask that God would humble hearts and save souls and transform lives. Because that's what's going to bring it to pass. We have two Old Testament characters that prayed their notable prayers for their nation. Daniel. A substantial part of Daniel chapter 9 is Daniel's prayer for Israel. For their restoration, for their being able to go back to the promised land after they had been deported to Babylon. Nehemiah does almost exactly the same thing in Nehemiah chapter 1. Praying that the walls of Jerusalem might be built. Neither man participated in the national sins that created the problems that Israel was facing. And yet, in their prayer, as they're confessing the sin of their nation, they didn't say they said we. We have done this. We have done this. We have done this. And as we pray for our nation, as we pray for revival, may we acknowledge that we ourselves are guilty. If you want to see a change, pray and live it out. It's certainly more effective than complaining. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. As we saw in our text today, a disaster followed by a disaster because of disobedience. And yet, Father, even in these circumstances, you showed yourself mighty. And so, Father, we ask that you would do that in our day and in our place. Your people have not walked in obedience. They have sought to chum around with the world. They have linked arms with the world. They have governed their churches according to the policies and plans and advice of the world. And we wonder why people aren't being saved. We wonder why the gospel is languishing in our country. We wonder why the morality is in a nosedive here in our country. And Father, much of it lies at our own feet. We are to blame. We have not been what we should be. We have not lived the way we are supposed to live. We have not obeyed you. We have sought to do right by doing wrong. And so, Father, may we be faithful in our obedience to you, that you might glorify yourself and empower and strengthen us to do what we are supposed to be doing for your glory. Father, thank you for this. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.